Our present meditation is the first of a number on the sixth and ninth commandments of the Decalogue. And specifically, the present meditation is on the teaching of Christ on the sixth and ninth commandments. Over the centuries, there has been no aspect of Christianity that has been more tested, more tried, than the sixth and ninth commandments of the Decalogue. Question, should I start over again or continue?
Continue.
Continue. Continue. Since the time of Christ, this has been the most contested issue on the moral level of human behavior. If the most sublime feature of Christ's teaching is his doctrine on charity, his most challenged teaching is on the subject of chastity. We may say the Catholic Church has remained the one true church with God's grace because she has remained firm in preserving the teaching of Christ on chastity. Basically, we will look at two aspects of this gigantic subject. First, briefly, what was the Old Testament understanding of the sixth and ninth commandments of the Decalogue? And then, what was Christ's teaching on these commandments? First, then, the Old Testament understanding. The sixth commandment declared one simple statement: you shall not commit adultery. And the ninth commandment, in its longer version, declared, quote, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You should not set your heart on his house, his field, his servant, man or woman, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is his. Unquote. We see immediately that in the Old Testament, It was assumed. There was no question of depriving anyone of anything that belongs to him. Forbidden to alienate another person's property, including another person's spouse, because she or he was also that person's property. It is impossible to emphasize too strongly the very concept of chastity as we now know it since the time of Christ was not known before Christ came into the world. I don't mean was not known among those who were not Jews, the Romans, Greeks, was not known even among the Jews. As far back as we have Jewish religious history, the Jews of the Old Testament allowed, or were allowed, divorce, remarriage, and even polygamy. Consequently, the Old Testament understanding of adultery, whether actual adultery or adultery by intent, was essentially a sin against justice. Even the ninth commandment forbade the stealing of another person's spouse by intention. That both sixth and ninth commandments were basically prohibitions of robbery. Over the years, in teaching either Protestant theology or teaching Catholic morality and comparing the church's teaching on chastity with that of those who are not Catholic, notably the descendants of the Protestant founders of Lutheranism, the free churches, Anglicanism. Basically, the understanding of Old Testament morality has become the morality of those churches that broke with the Roman Catholic Church. So much so that one of my favorite, call it definitions, of Protestantism, it is Old Testament Christianity. And there's no question, and the Old Testament did, when a mild verb, allow. The Old Testament allowed what is absolutely forbidden in Catholic Christianity, namely, divorce, remarriage, and I repeat, even polygamy. What then was Christ teaching on the sixth and ninth commandments? The teaching of Christ on these two commandments covers three areas of Christian morality. He taught internal chastity. He taught marital indissolubility. And he taught consecrated chastity. In the present meditation, all we'll do, and it's plenty, is read the appropriate passages from the New Testament and then briefly explain each of these three levels of Christ's teaching on the sixth and ninth commandments. All three teachings of Christ, by the way, are found in detail in the Gospel of St. Matthew. And understandably, because Matthew's Gospel was written for the converts from Judaism. And there is one thing those converts had better know. It was what Jesus did, shall I say, to the sixth and ninth commandments of the Decalogue. First then, internal chastity. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. It is part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And as we saw before, Christ repeated what the Old Testament taught. Forbade the killing of an innocent person. Then Christ went on to explain what he understood by the fifth commandment. And now, you have heard it was said to the ancients, you shall not commit adultery. But, and behind that adversative, but, stands the most demanding part of the teaching of Christ in the moral order. But, I say to you that anyone who so much as looks with lust at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, if your right eye is an occasion of sin to you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. And your right hand is an occasion of sin to you. Cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members should be lost than that your whole body should go into hell. What is Christ doing here? He is contrasting the Old Testament prohibition of adultery in act, overt, external act, with his own prohibition of even lustful thoughts and desires. This, needless to say, was never thus forbidden by the Old Testament. Why? Obviously, the very permission to divorce and remarry could not forbid what we now call internal adultery. However, Christ's teaching is deeper than that. He says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And how I liked the present Pope saying publicly to thousands. And Christ meant that for women too. Thanks, Holy Father, thanks. If a woman looks at a man lustfully, she's already committed adultery with him in her heart. In other words, it is not only the prohibition of coveting someone else's spouse. It is even looking with one's eyes or thinking with one's mind or desiring with one's will. To have sexual experience with someone who is not one's lawfully wedded spouse. Christ, moreover, goes on to explain to what lengths we should go in avoiding occasions of sin against chastity. Since Christ spoke these words, a library has been written telling us that any sacrifice, no matter what it costs us, rather than eternal damnation, watch it, even because of fully deliberate, unchaste thoughts and unchaste desires. May I tell you, this is the test of the survival of the Catholic Church in any country, in any diocese, in any parish in our day. Christ's teaching now on the indissolubility of marriage . It occurs in two places in Matthew's Gospel. In the fifth chapter, again, our Lord is contrasting the Old Testament teaching and his own. And also in the 19th chapter that I will quote, verses 3-9. In context, as we know, Christ had already taught that marriage is absolutely indissoluble for his followers. That's in chapter 5. By chapter 19, the Pharisees thought they'd bring this out into the open. Let me tell you, this was one reason why Christ was crucified. His intolerable teaching on the indissolubility of marriage. So now we're in chapter 19. There came to him some Pharisees, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" But he answering said, "Have you not read that the Creator from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Therefore now they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined, let no man put asunder." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a written notice of dismissal and to put her away?" He said to them, "Because Moses, by reason of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives. But it was not so from the beginning. And I say to you, whoever puts away his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Who marries a woman who has been put away also commits adultery." What is Christ saying? Notice the Pharisees had no doubt that a man could have put away his wife. Assumed. In Jewish law then, and in Jewish law now for 1900 years. Judaism for now. 4,000 years has not budged. Married people can divorce and legitimately remarry. And in the 14 years I spent in New York, I learned many things about the Jewish people. Many, I'm told, when they marry, sign two contracts. The marriage contract and the anticipated conditions for divorce. Christ did not answer their question. They were testing him to trap him between the two schools of Jewish thought, both then and now, the liberal and the conservative. The liberal, you can put away your wife for any reason. The conservative, you've got to have good reasons. You may even have to consult your rabbi whether you should put away your wife. And Christ told them, "You've got it all wrong." And two people marry, they must remain two for life. And even though, if one is unfaithful, they may separate. But even though separated, and even the innocent party, as the church has infallibly defined, even the innocent party in adultery is not allowed by divine law to divorce and remarry. Christ, therefore, as he explained, was restoring the law on monogamy to what it had been, as we may say, before the fall. We know there have been widespread polygamy already in ancient times. The Jewish law did not even forbid polygamy. Christ, therefore, could not have been more drastic in elevating the sixth and ninth commandments than by restoring monogamy to the human race. And for the record, the church teaches that since the time of Christ, polygamy is forbidden to every person in the world, and not only, say, to those who believe in and follow Christ. Clearly, if Christ was going to make monogamy obligatory on his followers, as with charity, he had to institute, and I use the verb advisedly, he had to institute the sacrament to provide for the practice of charity, and that's the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So, once he restored monogamy to marriage, again he had no choice in sheer divine justice except to institute the sacrament of matrimony. Why? To provide the married spouses with the grace they would need, and how they would need it, and how they would need it to remain faithful to one another, just two, until death. There is no single aspect of Christian morality on which the Church has more lengthily and specifically legislated than on the sacrament of matrimony. Remember, Christ's teaching on monogamy binds, strictly speaking, the baptized. Consequently, both must be baptized to receive the sacrament of matrimony. If either or neither is not baptized, then neither receives the sacrament of matrimony. And that is why, absolutely speaking, if one party is not baptized and the other is at the time of marriage, and the marriage is valid, but it is then not a sacrament for either marrying partner. And then again, and I keep using the word absolutely speaking, that marriage can be dissolved. What then are the conditions within almost 20 centuries of the Church's teaching on an utterly, totally indissoluble marriage? Three conditions. And let me tell you, we better know what Christ's teaching is in the light of so many, dare I use the word quotes, annulments. In a country like the United States today, the first condition is that both are baptized when they marry. Do they have to be Catholic? No. Can they be Protestant? Of course. Provided they had been validly baptized. I repeat, before marriage. Secondly, provided their marriage contract was valid. They were each free to marry. They both knew what they were doing. They both wanted, what a condition in today's America. They both wanted to remain married for life. And they both wanted to have children. If then they really knew what they were doing, wanted to marry, were free to marry, that was a valid contract. Second condition. Thirdly, after the marriage, if one act of natural intercourse would consummate that marriage, so that, in the language of the Church's teaching, a sacramental, valid, consummated marriage is not dissolvable by any authority on earth. No bishop, no conference of bishops, no pope. And the most traumatic exercise of papal authority on the indissolubility of sacramental, valid, consummated marriage, as we all know, was Henry VIII, as a result of which not only was England lost to the Catholic Church, but millions in so many countries that for centuries belonged to Great Britain. I should add, as a matter of history, that the English-speaking world has been especially affected by what happened in the 16th century, when Henry VIII decided he would be Pope in his own country. And the martyrs, John Fisher and Thomas More, are evidence of the utter incompatibility of believing that, I repeat, sacramental, valid, consummated marriage is dissolvable and being a Catholic. And that is why, 4 years now, I've been teaching. The Catholic Church will survive only, that's the verdict of history, only where there are still dioceses, bishops, priests, and the laity who still believe in that uncompromising teaching of Jesus Christ. Christ's third area of teaching on the sixth and ninth commandments. As we know, the moment Christ told the Pharisees that you got it all wrong is not a question whether you can divorce your spouse for any reason. That's not the issue. You just do not divorce your spouse and remarry. We're not even sure the Pharisees walked away after Christ told them that. The disciples immediately reacted. Matthew, same chapter 19, this time verses 10 through 12. The disciples of Christ couldn't believe their ears if they objected. The case of a man with his wife is, as you say, it is not, in the Vulgate version, it is not expedient to marry. Lord, seems to us. If you're saying we are not free to divorce our wives, Lord, we hate to say it, seems to us better not marry. Christ answered, not all can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. Not everyone has the grace. Not everyone has the faith. But then, taking up where the disciples left off, Christ then announced what silenced even the disciples, and among them even Peter was speechless. There are eunuchs who are born so from the mother's womb, who cannot have sexual intercourse. And there are eunuchs who are made so by men. One of the favorite punishments of nations that would take over other countries was to sterilize, especially the men of the conquered nation. And there are eunuchs who made themselves so for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And it's this third declaration of Christ, which is what we now call consecrated chastity. Christ added, let him accept it who can. Thanks, Lord. Thanks. We need to hear that. Consecrated chastity will be the subject of our next meditation. There are certain aspects of Christ's teaching, as we've just read it, that I think should be noted immediately. Christ in context is answering the objection of his own apostles. Lord, if we're not allowed to put away our spouse and remarry, they didn't really mean it, but they said it. Better not marry. Oh, they wanted to marry, all right. Have no doubt about that. Christ wanted to make clear that marriage is holy. It is not, as so many over the centuries, including not a few heretics, who claim that marriage, well, is a concession to human nature. And for almost 500 years, especially in the Anglo-Saxon world, the very terms unchastity or impurity has left the impression on many people's minds that there is something inherently wrong or sinful in sexual pleasure. Emphatically, no. The reason why it is forbidden to even deliberately either indulge or arouse sexual pleasure outside of marriage is not because sexual pleasure is inherently wrong. It is, on the contrary, because sexual pleasure is holy, but only within the precincts of matrimony. It is, in fact, so holy that to either arouse or indulge that pleasure outside of marriage is profanation of the state, and for us Catholics, the sacrament of matrimony. Christ, as we've said, elevated marriage to the level of a sacrament. But then, it was to be a sacrament on the conditions that he, who is God, determined that sacrament should be lived. In indissoluble monogamy. But then, once Christ declared that he would provide the grace for his married followers to remain faithful to one another, two in one flesh, until death, then, he may say, he instituted the state of consecrated chastity in order to make it plain that the same grace that enables married people to remain faithful to one another until death is the grace that Christ confers on some of his followers to even forego marriage. And that is the essence of consecrated chastity. The essence of consecrated chastity is a sacrifice of marriage. How that needs to be said. In other words, marriage is pleasing to God, so pleasing that God became man to institute the sacrament, to ensure that his married believers would remain faithful to one another and thus to him all through life. However, Christ did more, and that's the third and for us the most sublime teaching of Christ on the sixth and ninth commandments. The sixth and ninth commandments are not only the observance of fidelity in a matrimonial union, but the sixth and ninth commandments also provide for those who have the grace to sacrifice the very state of marriage itself. Over the years, in dealing with priests who bind themselves to a lifetime of celibacy, and religious who vow a lifetime consecrated chastity, it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of understanding the essence of both celibacy and consecrated chastity is sacrifice of marriage. In other words, it is not as though a person bound him or herself to remain faithful to the sixth and ninth commandments by not indulging in sexual pleasure outside of marriage. No. That is not consecrated chastity. It is the sacrifice of all the God-given pleasures of body and joys of spirit that are involved in and the reward of the state of matrimony. And the sacrifice of something which is good, which is holy, because, and only God become man could tell us, there is something, and we have to use the word, holier. And how do we know? Because when God became man, though absolutely speaking, he might have married, absolutely speaking, he did not. How to make sure he was even conceived of a virgin mother. Lord Jesus, you elevated the sixth and ninth commandments to heights that are beyond human comprehension, and certainly beyond human obedience. That is why to live these commandments faithfully, we need your grace to see with the eyes of faith how pleasing to you is internal chastity for every one of your followers. Absolute indissolubility for those of your believers who are married. And for some, how pleasing to you is consecrated chastity, since you yourself, dear Jesus, lived a consecrated chaste life. during your stay on earth, to inspire us to follow your example. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.